Welcome, everyone. I would like to start with the Word of God. If you'd like to follow along, I'll be reading out of 1 Corinthians 13. First Corinthians 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. I think you'll understand why I read that chapter as we go through the presentation tonight, and it's a good description of what it means to love one another. Let's open with a word of prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, Thou art a good God, and Thou art faithful. We confess that Thou art faithful always toward us, true to Thy word and true to Thy promises. Thou art a God of love toward us, infinite, eternal, abounding love, of which Thou hast given evidence at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we know, O God, that Thou dost love Thy church, so much so that Thou didst give Thine only begotten Son for her, that Thou hast redeemed her and cleansed her, and Thou shalt bring her to heaven to be with Thee forever. And it is our prayer, O Lord, that Thou wilt continue to gather and defend and preserve that blood-bought church. And as we think of Thy church, we think of that body of Christ as it's manifest in this world in local congregations, which are represented also in this area as we think of our denomination. And we do pray for our churches in this area. And on the occasion of this meeting tonight, we especially remember our Creek congregation, that Thou wilt uphold her, and that there may be peace within her walls. We pray for her members, many of whom hurt at this time. And we pray for their office bearers also. Be with our own congregation here at Peace, and bless her, strengthen her, grant unto her all that she stands in need of as well in this time of turmoil. And Father, we pray in love for those who have separated themselves. We pray that thou wilt work in them and also in their leaders' repentance for sin, and that thou wilt, by thy sovereign and almighty grace, bring them back. That is, O God, our heart's desire. And when we have had wrong attitudes and said sinful words concerning these issues, we pray that thou wilt forgive us. Fill us, O Lord, with humility and love. Bless this meeting tonight and grant to the one who speaks clarity of mind, readiness of speech, and be with us as well who listen. And we pray that these things would be for our profit and our learning. Hear now our prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can take out your psalters. We'll sing together. Let's sing Psalter number 128. We'll sing the three stanzas.
Thank you.
Thank you. Wanted to make a few preliminary comments before we get started with the questions that have been sent in. Number one, I want to be as transparent as possible and as helpful, but I don't want by anything that I say to be unnecessarily offensive. So I'm going to try to strike that balance tonight. And where I don't, I apologize in advance. If there are some things that you think I could have hit harder on, I probably didn't hit as hard on it as I could have for a certain reason. If there are things that you think I hit too hard on, should have taken a softer approach, there is probably a reason I did it the way I did there too. But don't claim to do it perfectly by any means. Couple things on the questions. If you don't hear your question answered tonight, it might be because I corresponded with you privately. It could be because it got lost in my email. Something as simple as that. So if you don't hear your question, please do come and ask me later if you'd like. Some of the questions I did rephrase just a little bit, but I don't think the sense of any of them has changed. Another comment is, and this is a very important one, everything that I say tonight is governed by love. Love for those who are in the separated group, love for their leaders who have separated. This is going to come out later on this evening. I do believe that they are erring, but I also firmly believe that they're erring brethren, and that's so important. And I don't want you to take anything that I say tonight to be jabs at anyone or attacks, but it's speaking the truth in love. And sometimes love has to say some pretty hard things. And just one very practical matter before we begin. If you're not from Peace, you should know that these questions have been sent to me prior to this, giving me time to prepare, and I thought that that would be most helpful than just getting them on the spot. So I have these answers written out, and I'm probably, for the most part, going to read it. I'll try to do it in a somewhat lively way, but I want to be as careful and accurate as possible. So bear patiently with the presentation. I have, if you're taking notes, which I'm very much fine if you do that. I have the question and answer section of tonight broken up into four parts. The first part is the act of separation. And dipping just a little bit into the meeting that took place last week. The second section concerns doctrinal matters. The third section, church political matters. So church government and how things happen and so on. And then the fourth section has to do with practical matters, relating to other people and so on. So we'll follow that track, and I plan to sing in the middle, give us a little mental break. I would like to begin with the act of separation and reformation again, then that first part. I don't know if you have a copy. If you don't, you could just listen along. I want to make a couple of general comments and then one very specific one on a part of the content of it. The two general comments about the act of separation and the Reformation that was signed by various people last week is that it's the judgment of our consistory that this constitutes further schism. And that was sent out in an email too. So that's not news to anyone in that regard, the consistory's thoughts. And then number two, I think that the thrust of this document is that the Protestant Reformed churches are apostatizing. And we reject. We reject that charge, very much so. Do the Protestant Reformed churches have sin? Weaknesses? Of course they do. But not apostatizing. One specific comment that I'd like to make is fifth paragraph in. And the paragraph begins this way. Doctrinal departure by the Protestant Reformed denomination is manifestly evident in her toleration of false doctrines. So it's going to go on to list a couple of what they allege to be false doctrines in the PRC. Now, one of them is this. I'm going to read you the whole sentence, and then we're going to analyze it a little bit. And I'll read it a couple times so you can sink in. Similarly, the benefits of salvation are presented as our motivation for obedience, which has the same effect as declaring that our experience of covenant fellowship is by obedience to the law. Read that one more time. Similarly, the benefits of salvation are presented as our motivation for obedience, which has the same effect as declaring that our experience of covenant fellowship is by obedience to the law. Now, there are two parts to that sentence, and I try to break it up for you so you could hear the two parts. The first part of that sentence is not error. They say it's an error, but in reality, it's orthodox. It's true. And what's true, what's orthodox, is this. The benefits of salvation are presented as our motivation for obedience. There's nothing wrong with that. That's true. Now, that's not our only motive. That's not even the main motive. But it is a motive. Now, I'm going to go to the confessions in a moment. But what I want to say is that the second part of the sentence, which says that our experience of covenant fellowship is by obedience to the law, that is an error. That is erroneous. And Synod 2018 denounced that as error. But now let me read you the whole sentence one more time. Similarly, the benefits of salvation are presented as our motivation for obedience. True. But then they go on to say, which has the same effect as declaring that our experience of covenant fellowship is by obedience to the law. That's true. That's error, what they say there. But you see what they're doing is they're saying what is in reality true is the same thing as an error, and they shouldn't do that, okay? So you can study that sentence a little more closely when you go home. If you have your Psalters, you can look at this with me. Go to the Canons of Dort in the back. Head 5. Article 12. So let me say it one more time so we're very clear. They say that the benefits of salvation are presented as our motivation for obedience. They say that's error, and I'm saying no, that's what we believe, that's the truth. And Canons, Head 5, Article 12, says this: this certainty of perseverance, let me stop there, perseverance of the saints, as you well know, is a benefit of salvation. No one disputes that. This certainty of perseverance, however, is so far from exciting in believers a spirit of pride or of rendering them carnally secure that, on the contrary, it is the real source of humility, filial reverence, true piety, patience in every tribulation, fervent prayers, constancy in suffering and in confessing the truth, and of solid rejoicing in God. Now this part. So that the consideration of this benefit, that is, perseverance of the saints, benefit of salvation, the consideration of this benefit should serve as an incentive to the serious and constant practice of gratitude and good works. So, unless I'm saying something wrongly here, they call error something that the canons teach as truth. So, go home, look at that yourself. But I bring this up because I don't want us to be suspicious of incentives. Have to be brought in the right way, of course, but we must not be suspicious of that. So I don't want anyone to have misunderstandings. If you would like clarification or if you have follow-up questions, I absolutely welcome that after this is done. That's all I have on the act of separation and reformation. One other question, a question that was asked in this first section on the act of separation, was this: will you speak a bit about our conscience and binding the conscience in light of what Brother Langrack and his followers speak about his conscience being bound? So that's the question that is asked. It's certainly true that someone's conscience may be bound by something. A decision is made, a requirement is laid upon him, and someone would say, my conscience is bound. If that's the case, then that person can demonstrate that, give grounds for that, perhaps in a protest. But just because someone's conscience is bound does not give a person the right to operate in whatever fashion he would like. So in other words, a bound conscience never gives one the right to disorder or schism. There has to be an orderly way of going about that. And there's another point here I'd like to make as well. Sometimes elders lay a requirement upon a man because they deem that the requirement is for the good of the flock, for the well-being of the flock. And we have to remember that one man's conscience does not trump the well-being of a flock. I think that's a really important point to be made as well. So that matter of the conscience. Okay, moving on into the second section, doctrinal matters. First question here from someone. What is the biblical reformed view of our sanctification / life of holiness / obedience / good works in connection with our assurance of salvation? So what's our view of sanctification in connection to assurance of salvation? I think we'd all agree that these are the sorts of things that we're talking about lately. What I want to do is read a quotation from Prof. Engelsma's book, The Gift of Assurance. It's not a long portion. Because the Spirit is the Holy Spirit, His assurance of the believer by means of faith is always a work that is accompanied and confirmed by His sanctifying of the believer. As many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. Romans 8, verse 14. Only in the way of a holy life can and do believers enjoy the assurance that they are the children of God. The Spirit witnesses with the spirit of the believer as the believer obeys God's commandments, and only as he obeys God's commandments. The believer has assurance as he walks in holiness of life, and only as he walks in holiness of life. Holiness is a confirming evidence of salvation to the believer, as good works are an evidence of justification. So if that does nothing more for you than indicate to you, I want to get that book, Gift of Assurance, then I'm happy about that. This is not easy stuff. It gets pretty deep. But I think Prof. Engelsma gives a nice, tidy explanation of relationships there. Here's a second question. Will you please define and explain what this group thinks is being taught in the PRCA? I think by that is meant what the separated group thinks is being taught in the PRCA. What are we teaching in the PRCA, and why do we not believe what they say? Here's the thing. It's difficult to know what it is that's being said about the PRC, this error and that error, because by and large, I'm not saying exclusively, I'm not saying across the board, but by and large, there have not been protests that in recent months that put the error on paper and say, here it is. And I'm going to revisit this point because I think it's one of the most important tonight. If there's nothing on nothing official on paper that goes to Christ's representatives like that, that orderly way, how do we know if there's an error? How do we know if those allegations are true and what those errors might be? So that's crucial. You have to protest, and you have to prove your point to the assembly. So I realize that's sort of a disappointing answer, but I don't know, because it's not concrete. Let me just add this. So after the whole Hope case, there have been allegations of error in the PRC, and you've heard them the last year or two. But these errors, with few exceptions, have not been protested. So that's the issue. Third question. I'm trying to find out specifically whether or not the PRC believes that we can become more holy throughout our lifetime by obedience to God. I would like to have a clear statement of the PRC's belief, especially in that area. So the expression was this, that the questioner put, we can become more holy throughout our lifetime by obedience to God. Now, the last part of that, that we can become more holy throughout our lifetime by obedience to God, that by obedience to God is error. But if you drop off that last part, just elide that, and leave the expression this way, we can become more holy throughout our lifetime. That's true. That's absolutely true. It's certainly true that we become more and more holy throughout our lifetime. That's reformed. I'm going to give you a couple confessional statements here. Lord's Day 44 gives us a nice balance here. We have in this life only a small beginning of obedience. Only and ever a small beginning of obedience in this life. So that has to be said first. But then answer 115, which comes after that, says, we become more and more conformable to the image of God. So that's pretty clear. Let me give you some scripture. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, which refers to sanctification, and it says, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, Prof. Engelsma, in a book entitled The Work of the Holy Spirit, comments on that verse, and this is what he says. Being changed into the same image from glory to glory is our lifelong becoming more and more holy, thus showing by our behavior the image of God in Jesus Christ. Although never perfect in this life, holiness is always increasing in the member of the covenant until in the day of Christ, the change or metamorphosis, as is the Greek original, into the image of Christ and therefore of God himself is complete. That has been what we have believed through all of our years as Protestant Reformed churches. That's Reformed, that's confessional, that's biblical, and there may be no doubt whatsoever about that. Fourth question. In this current moment in time, are there any doctrinal differences between us and the RPC? And if there are, what are they? Maybe it's somewhat similar to the one that came before, but I want to make this point. There are no doctrinal differences at this time. Some people might argue that there are doctrinal trends that may develop, but I think that remains to be seen. So from my point of view, and I think from the PRC's viewpoint, there is no definite doctrinal difference at this time. So that's my simple answer to that question. Here's another one. And by the way, you know, we can all have our personal opinions on things, and we might even be thinking certain things in our head right now when I give that answer. But I think we have to be very careful. You know, on the one side, we say, okay, this group is charging the PRC with errors. Well, where's the error? And I think the sword cuts both ways. We have to be careful over here that we just don't say things that we think. They have to be very carefully demonstrated. So I believe that's a fair answer. Here's one more question in this section. Can it be said that God is using this, I think separation, to cleanse our churches from an antinomian spirit? I do not think that we may say that. Again, if there is an antinomian spirit, that would have had to have been demonstrated concretely, and it would have had to have been demonstrated along the ecclesiastical channels. So I don't think that you may say that. God certainly has his purpose for the splintering that went on in Michigan and that recently occurred in this area, and that's our comfort, that God has a purpose in this all. Whether this matter of antinomianism is one of his purposes, though, we can't say. Not at this point. Okay, next section. The third section is church political matters. Here's the first question there. If a person who remains PR protests the suspension of Brother Langrack or the deposition of Brother Lanning, is it a real case that can be treated in the assemblies, or is it a theoretical case and not to be considered because the former ministers removed themselves from the PRC? So someone is yet PR, they're in the protest and appeal process concerning the action taken against Langrack and Lanning. Is that just theoretical, or is it actually a real case? And my answer is no, it's not theoretical, but those are real cases. People have the right to protest and appeal the decisions made by consistories and broader assemblies, and even though those two men are no longer in the Protestant Reformed churches, someone still absolutely has the right to protest and appeal concerning those cases. And that's not theoretical, that's a real case. Second question. A person from Reformed Protestant group has no right to bring anything to PR assemblies, right? That's correct. Someone who is a part of the RPC does not have the right to appeal and protest in the PRC. Someone who signed that act of separation and reformation has forfeited those rights, just like you could not go to a URC classis or a CRC synod and bring material there. You may do that. You're not a member of the denomination. So the same thing applies with those who have separated themselves. Here's another one. When a minister signs something like this, and that would be the act of separation, when a minister signs that, does he automatically lose his minister position in our eyes? Is he no longer a pastor in our eyes? When a man who was a minister in the PRC signs the act of separation and reformation, he does lose his minister position, and we must no longer consider him to be holding the office of the ministry. Now, if someone is deposed, that's hardly a question, right? They're deposed, so of course they're stripped of their office, but this applies also to desertion of one's office, because what that one has done is separated himself from the denomination in which he was a minister. So, no longer a minister. Here's another one. At the act of separation meeting, there was expressed disagreement with the following idea. I'm going to read this question a couple times. A minister's failure to obey his elders is no different than the failure of a child to obey his parents. Okay, so at the act of separation meeting, one of the attendees said that He said, a minister's failure to obey his elders is no different than the failure of a child to obey his parents. Basically, what do you think about that? And the answer that was given is by an individual, I don't agree with that. So in other words, there's the disobedience of a child toward his parents and the disobedience of a pastor to his elders. Someone at the active separation meeting was saying, those are not exactly the same. So the questioner to me says, haven't we always said that the elders rule over the minister in so many ways? Their positions are not one higher than another, but they rule over the minister. And doesn't the formula of subscription say that too? So that's the question. Let me answer it this way. It is true that a child's disobedience to his parents is in the same category as a pastor's disobedience to the elders. I want to bring you Lord's Day 39, summarizing the fifth commandment. Now remember what the fifth commandment specifically says, honor thy father and thy mother. And then the catechism goes on to explain it this way, that I show all honor, love, and fidelity to my father and mother, and all in authority over me, and submit myself to their, and remember the their, that pronoun is not just parents, but it's all those in authority over me, that I submit myself to their good instruction and correction with due obedience. So there are not all these distinctions about those who are in authority. It's the same thing. Parent to child, an elder to pastor. I want to talk about this whole matter of authority a little bit more. Article 23 of our church order. This is concerning the office of elders. It says, the office of the elders, in addition to what was said in Article 16 to be their duty in common with the minister of the word, is to take heed that the ministers, together with their fellow elders and the deacons, faithfully discharge their office, and both before and after the Lord's Supper, as time and circumstances may demand, for their edification of the churches, to visit the families, and so on. And what I find enlightening is Prof. Hanko's comments on Article 23, part of which say this, the minister is also under the supervision of the elders. He too is subject to their rule. This is true as far as his personal life is concerned. He is not above the consistory in any way. His doctrine and conversation are subject to the scrutiny of the consistory, but especially his preaching is under their supervision. But the authority of the elders must also be exercised among themselves. Each individual elder is under the supervision of the body to which he belongs. The main thing I want us to notice there is that the minister is most definitely under the supervision of the elders. And I caution us against making that so complicated. It's not. He must submit to them. The minister must. On a somewhat different but related note, the elders certainly have the say-so over the minister, and if we forsake or deny this principle at all, our churches will be reduced to anarchy. Now, elders must not lay needless requirements on the minister. just like we parents ought not lay needless requirements on our children. We will censure you if you wear a blue shirt instead of white on Sunday. We will spank you if you hold your fork with your left hand and not your right. That's not what elders do, and that's not what parents do. So don't make needless requirements of the man. But also this, if a requirement is made of a minister, the requirement may never be contrary to Scripture. Of course it may never be contrary to Scripture. And it ought to have some grounds to show the necessity of the requirement. All that being said, the minister, the elders definitely have authority over this minister's life and labors, and he has to submit to that. I don't know if you're aware of different examples of this, but there have been instances in our PRC history in which the elders looked at their congregation, and then they looked at their minister, something that he was doing, which was a legitimate activity. There was nothing wrong with what the minister was doing, but he was involved in some work. And they said, you know what, for the good of our congregation, for the well-being of the flock, we're going to require you that you have to cease this legitimate behavior all of itself, but you have to cease it for the good of the flock. And I know a couple of examples. The minister was pretty reluctant to do that. Wasn't too happy. Maybe he said to himself, I don't agree with you, but he did it. That's how the elder-pastor relationship works. That's how it has to be. If a minister cannot abide by a consistory requirement, he, of course, has the right to protest, and that's the orderly way. The questioner asked one other thing, whether the formula of subscription speaks to this specific question. I'm not sure it does. Maybe someone could show me that, but okay, here's another question. This is one of those that I'm a little bit hesitant to state the question, but I think the answer is going to be hopefully instructive for you. How is this group different than a cult? Again, I don't have any doubt that that's a sincere question, and it's born out of concern for what's happening, no doubt about that at all. Let me say this. I think we have to be very, very careful with the terms that we apply to the separated group. If something is to be said about them, it better be well demonstrated, proven, and it better be true. But I think this too, and this isn't just about this word, but just generally in our behavior and our speaking, we must not be inflammatory. But whatever terms we use, however we talk, it's got to be the expression of a desire that they would return to the PRC. Love speaks hard words, no doubt about that, but love is not inflammatory. So the short answer is no, I would not call them a cult. Last question in this section. I was just wondering if those who have signed the act of separation would be able to return back to the PR denomination if they had a change of heart, and or if they would have to make a public confession of their sin. Those who signed the act of separation and reformation certainly would be able to come back. And like I said, that's what we hope for. That's what we pray for earnestly. So if they have a change of heart, certainly they would be allowed back. Whether there would have to be a confession of sin that the elders require, I'm not so sure about that. I don't think that's a black and white matter. We haven't experienced this. And I think that's going to have to be up to each individual consistory, very carefully, all these different circumstances to make a determination. Okay, so we've been through act of separation and doctrinal matters and church political matters. Why don't we take a break, a little mental break, and sing. I do have quite a bit on practical stuff, relationships and so on. So I'll take a Psalter number from you. Anyone have a choice? 369. We'll sing the three stanzas. Okay, like I said, one more section here. Practical matters. Here's the question. Some are genuinely searching for truth, and that's why they did what they did. Separated. So should we keep on beating this drum, and I'm kind of putting this in my own words now, should we keep on beating this drum that they are guilty of schism? Can't we just view them as sincerely seeking the truth? I received a couple of questions of this nature. Let me begin this way. I have no doubt that some or all who have separated are genuinely concerned that the PRC is apostatizing. And in deep love and concern for the truth, left. I'm not going to question motivation. But let me say this. A sentence, and then I'm going to unpack it. Just because someone has a concern for the truth does not excuse disorderly and schismatic behavior. Truth does not swallow up good order in the church. Prof. Gritters, maybe it was the most recent Standard Bearer editorial, I thought made an excellent point, and it was this. The church must have truth, and it must have order. And just as soon as the truth does not have one of those, or is minimizing one of those, the church is in serious trouble. This is, you have to have both. problem with those who signed the Act of Separation Reformation is that even though they had a concern for the truth, they behaved themselves disorderly. And the fruit of that disorder was schism. In this situation, there could have been, now we're talking about could have been, but I think that's important, there could have been both a concern for truth and good order. I think that's key. In concern for errors that they allege are in the denomination, they could have gone through the process of protest and appeal, which means your consistory, the classis, synod, and when and only when you've exhausted the ecclesiastical channels, if you are still convicted that the denomination is on this path, has these errors, is not repenting of them, then and only then may you leave. But even then, if your conscience won't allow you to stay, you leave quietly. So I'm saying, concern for truth and good order, it could have been both there. And really, disorderly behavior is inexcusable. And I'm sure you've heard the popular opinion, the broader assemblies are corrupt. So we don't use the broader assemblies. And I'm going to say something very strong. Again, it's in love. That is slanderous to the extreme. Our broader assemblies are not corrupt. I've been to enough of them, 5-6 years, to tell you the men do their work very carefully. Very carefully. So, remember the question is, if they're genuinely searching for truth, should we keep on beating this drum that they're guilty of schism, guilty of schism? And I say, we should continue admonishing them for sin, even if they are genuinely concerned about the truth. Don't pit truth and order against each other, but rather view them as holding hands. They're always holding hands. I want to add something here, because someone might object this way, but this whole matter of order, why is that so important? Do you think we're exaggerating that a little bit, the manner, the order in which someone must go about things? Isn't the truth important? And I want to demonstrate to you now why manner is so crucial. Let's say that someone does detect there's an error, let's say, in a sermon. And that's what he alleges. Well, then he'll write up a protest. Well, hopefully talk about it with the minister first and maybe to the elders a little more informally. And then if he's still not convinced, well, then he's got to write a protest. And in that protest, what he has to do is state very plainly what was said in the sermon that he deems to be erroneous, and then back up his contention that it's error with confessional and biblical grounds, with the result that you have a document that very plainly says, here's what I think is the error, and this is why I think it's wrong. Christ's representatives, then, make an official determination on that protest at the consistory level. And then it may be appealed to classis and it may be appealed to synod, so that further of Christ's representatives may make an official determination on it. That's how it's supposed to go. And I think you can see that's if there's error, that's how it's going to be dealt with. That's how it's going to be rooted out by God's grace. That way. So manner is incredibly important. Now let me do the alternative. If there's allegations flying around in sermons that a minister says the PRC has this going on and this going on, this error and this error, and if there are allegations flying around in a magazine, this and this the PRC is guilty of, that's not going to solve anything. In fact, all that's going to do, because it's brought to the court of public opinion, it's going into your homes, the magazine's going into your homes, it's a sermon, all that's going to do is going to scare the sheep, it's going to make the sheep suspicious, and it's going to divide people because it was brought to the court of public opinion instead of as privately as possible to the people Christ put there exactly to make these determinations. And that's why I say order is so important. And if you're missing truth or order, one of the two or both, you're in serious trouble. Okay, here's another question. Why was Brother Langrack shut out from the pages of the Standard Bearer? Let me give a couple points here. Number one, no individual has a right to contribute to a magazine as a regular writer. I don't have that right. Now I contribute to the Standard Bearer and the Strength of Youth. I've been asked that by the editors as well as the other writers have been. But no one has a right to that. But then number two, now I want to be very careful. I know for a fact that there is another side to the story. And the other side to the story is not that he was shut out. I don't think it's appropriate here in a public forum to get into all those details. But this biblical principle, hear both sides and never hear only one side and assume, well, that must be. And then we get suspicious and we think all sorts of things. So that's my thing there. There are two sides. Here's a third question in the practical issues section. How should we deal with or instruct? How should we deal with or interact with those who have separated themselves from the PRC? And I want to spend some good time here. You've got a family member, you've got a friend. How do you deal with them if they signed that act of separation or reformation? I want to begin by establishing a fact, and that is schism is sin, and those who have signed the act of separation or reformation have made themselves, by that signature, partaker in that sin of schism. And so long as they remain in that separated group, they continue to abide by those convictions to which they signed. So that leads to the question, if signing the act was sin, and we believe that so long as they stay in the group, they retain those sinful convictions, how do we deal with them on a practical level? Your family, your friend. Let me suggest that there are two extremes that must be avoided, in my judgment. The extreme over here that we ought to avoid in our relationships with them is that we would deal with them as someone who's excommunicated. And I'm saying we should not deal with them as someone who's excommunicated. That's the one extreme. I think we're all clear on how we are to deal with someone who's excommunicated. You know that from preaching. You don't have fellowship with them. And although you may have contact with them, your contact must consist only in admonition. Sure, we may go out for coffee, we'll go out for breakfast, but we're going to talk there, that sort of thing. That's how you would deal with an excommunicated person. And I think 2 Thessalonians 3:14-15 give good instruction here. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And the reason I say that we may not deal with him as someone who's excommunicated is because of the simple fact that, formally speaking, they weren't excommunicated. The other extreme over here that I believe we ought to avoid is that you go merrily on in your life as if nothing's wrong. That you go on with this family member as if there's no sin, and you bring no admonition, just as things were before. I think that's the other extreme that has to be avoided. And the reason is, because as I just established, there is sin. So it can't go on just like it did before. What I'm going to suggest to you is a middle way between those two extremes. And even here on this middle way, I think that there are sub-paths, if you will. So your middle way might not look like your middle way. I think there's some freedom there. And exactly which subpath you take on this middle way is going to have to be something that you prayerfully determine before the face of God. Ask for so much wisdom. Now, no matter which subpath you take on this middle way, I think the following characteristics must be true of this middle path. First, that you bring admonition. These are erring brethren. Now, how much admonition you bring, when you bring it, I can't tell you that. That's going to be up to each individual family. The second non-negotiable thing on this middle path is humility. Read, reread, and read again Philippians chapter 2. And then the third thing that has to be here on this middle path, no matter where you're on it, is love. We have to love them. Love will speak hard words, and love will bring admonition for sure. But even the manner in which the admonition is brought will be a certain way, a Christian way. So admonition, humility, love. I realize I'm not setting down detailed guidelines here, but I think you can see why it can really only be this way. Avoid the extremes, and you don't want me to tell you specifically what to do in this middle path. May I get together with... Pray about that. I want to make just a couple of added comments on this whole matter of relationship. How we relate to and how we talk about those who have signed the document. I must not, and remember, I'm always speaking to myself tonight too. I must not, you must not have a light attitude toward this. Good riddance. Goodbye. Happy to see you go, sort of attitude. And I say that because we have to remember that we believe that they're sinning. And it's never, never becoming of a Christian to say about a fellow brother, good riddance as you walk in sin. I think we have to be so careful about that. And besides, you know, making light of things, making a joke, that only adds fuel to the fire. And we want them to come back. They're just going to build that wall that much higher if they hear these things come back to them. And we have to remember how hurtful light talk and jokes must be to families who are dealing with very deep wounds right now, who have loved ones that have left. Bottom line, we desire them to come back. We desire that God would work repentance in their hearts. And that ought to be reflected in our talk too. We're not going to have a live question and answer, but I encourage you, if there's something you want to follow up on or you have other questions, please come and seek me out afterward. I'd be glad to answer them. That's all I have. And let's sing one more Psalter number together, and I'll leave this to your choice as well. Anyone have 236? And we'll sing the four stanzas.
Thank you.
Before we have closing prayer, I just wanted to say this, that, we go through questions and answers tonight and talk about things rather matter-of-factly, but I realize fully that there are some of you tonight that sit here with deep, deep hurt in your soul and wanting to know that church is with you, communion of the saints is a beautiful thing, and the Lord Jesus Christ is a faithful friend who walks with us and never leaves us nor forsakes us, and who loves us very much and binds up our wounds. And I want to express too, now specifically to Crete Church, that we love you. For those of you here, we love you, support you, and you're in our prayers as well. Old theologian once said, "The sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which we lay our heads at night." If God is not sovereign, that strips us of all of our comfort. He's in control, and he has purpose, and he's working this for our good too. Know that. Believe that. Elder Brian Small, you please close in prayer.
Thank you.